This morning we're going to have probably a very short message, and I'm setting something up here. And the reason for that is I've got to leave in a few minutes and go visit my mother. She had a tough last two or three days, and I'm not sure what that means. We put her in assisted living back in September, and she progressed very well there, but the last few days she's had a bladder infection, and the hospice is pouring a lot of antibiotics into her and painkillers. So anyway, I need to see her because I'm thinking things may be toward the end here, and all in the Lord's good timing, and we will rejoice in what He has, but especially rejoice in the fact that we know that, as many of you have experienced lately, resurrection is the answer to everything, and we look forward to someday being in that body that is likened to our Lord, and for whatever it is that He has prepared for us, we know it's far beyond what we can understand here on this earth, and we look forward to that. So we have that wonderful hope, and we're always going to rejoice about that. This morning, what I'm going to do is, the last few weeks, I was getting close to what I thought would be probably closing out the study that I was doing, and so I've actually been studying two or three different things that at least have caught my attention, but I couldn't let go of this until and when I say let go of this, the study has gone from Job to conflict of the ages, the warfare in heavens, the different meanings of salvation to some extent, just kind of all over the place, but they're all interconnected. And so last week we kind of left you hanging to some degree, I guess I should say hanging, I don't know, in the book of Hebrews, and I've read Hebrews 12 1 through 3 and a couple of lessons here lately, including the Tuesday night study, which had a lot to do with endurance and patience and so forth, and so all of those things are intermingled, as many subjects are in the scriptures. You can't just look at one verse and be done with it. But this week, what I thought I would do is I'm going to begin with a question mark or a statement, and it has to do with the term justification. You say, now where are you going with this, Barney? I'm going to make the statement that justification comes in three flavors, and we'll look at that in a moment. But essentially, the word justification is the same root form in the Greek that we get the word righteousness, so you could actually interchange them. You could say, substitute for the word justify, you could substitute made righteous. And I think perhaps in the English, in our English Bibles, we miss out on so much because we don't we're not seeing what's there in the Greek, and what and we're trying to translate words into English, and they may not always give us or help us with that full meaning. I think I may have asked this question before, but of all the judgments in the Old Testament, which one would you say is the greatest, or which one would you say mostly has impacted us? And somebody would probably say, in the garden. We go all the way back to Adam, and certainly we can argue that we're all impacted by that. We can talk about the flood. That was certainly a great judgment, and we've already kind of talked about it to some degree in this lesson. But I would say probably the thing that most impacts us as believers is the Tower of Babel. Because at that judgment, the languages were confounded, and the nations were divided. And that's our problem today. We're looking at a book that we're trying to translate some of God's word, his actual words from the Hebrew and the Greek, and we're not getting the full picture. So language, no doubt, creates somewhat of a barrier. I mean, it may seem like we can, but words really can lose their full meaning when you try to translate them. So that's an issue we have when we study the Bible, and that's why we have so many denominations. And denominationalism leads to something very negative and amongst Christianity. And I'm thinking, is Roger with us this morning? I'm thinking some of the things he mentioned last week that he's confronted with someone who wrote him a letter. That very thing. He got a sharp letter from someone who is a Christian who, shall we say, ostracized the works of Bullinger and people who look at Paul's writings differently from the words of the Lord. And it bothered me because I can remember that when I was first involved with Mid-Acts Church, that was what a lot of people that I knew from fundamentalism that I was run into, that was a problem, that they felt that you're only to look at the words of the Lord, of what he spoke here on this earth, and Paul's words are limited, and if you spend any time in it, you are you're doing a disservice. But I would say just the opposite. It's robbery. If you don't read and understand the last seven letters that Paul wrote, you are robbing the Lord Christ Jesus of his fullness. The things that we learn in the last seven letters are so, I'm going to use the word, unbelievably phenomenal, and unbelievable would be an incorrect word, other than the fact that most people don't believe it. And it is so phenomenal, and that Israel had a problem, and it is a problem even today. And so much is missed out. But I think the real issue here, or the thing that bothers me the most, is this one whom we worship and we praise and we speak about. I mean, I hear it so much with fundamentalists too, who speak about the Lord's death and suffering on the cross and whatever. You lose something if you don't see what continues in the epistles written by Paul after the Acts period, that speak of him in his highest, fullest position and takes him far above all and places him at the right hand of God with a very particular purpose. So those things bother me to some extent, but at the same time, I think of the words of the Lord when he, his last words when he said, or just before his last words when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He said, "They're ignorant." And I could say the same thing about me. How much am I losing out on because I'm ignorant? But I think all of Christianity really is losing out because of ignorance. And there's so much more there that I'm missing out on and I need to study. And hopefully I will, to the day I die, I will continue to study the scriptures with a fresh mind and looking for those things that certainly speak highly of the Lord Jesus Christ in that position that he has. So this morning, so I made that comment. Justification comes in three flavors. I want to look at that in a minute, but one thing I failed to do, and I'm probably going to keep this down to 30 minutes as I need to leave, but one of the things we talked about in the last couple of weeks was the term overcomers. And in the Greek, it is the where we get the word, or what we hear today as the word Nike. And that's not the pronunciation of the Greek word. But there was one verse that I didn't read, and I'm going to read that now. Let's read this passage in Romans chapter 8. So we see a different flavor of overcomers. And this would be a study in itself to look at Romans chapter 8, which would certainly be worthy of our time. But I'm going to begin reading in verse 27. And read through the end of the chapter. "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." And you need to see what's gone before in this chapter to understand that he's speaking about the spirit versus the flesh, the new nature versus the old nature, and so forth. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Not just those who are called, but who are the called, specific ones, called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he looked off into the future, that's what he says here, he looked off into the horizon, and then he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Keep this in mind, because this is the context we're going to read the word overcomers. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? This is what an overcomer needs. When you read that word overcomer in the book of Revelation, I look at that, those overcomers as somebody who are going to go through something that we will never see, or I don't think we will. And those people will require a tremendous amount of strength and power given from above to be able to even survive it. And so the answer to that is, what should we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Certainly the strength that we need, the strength that those people that were living during that time would need, would have to come from him, and he would give it. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Those are some strong words that Paul is throwing out there. And he's referring to the remnant. The remnant that he speaks of, he's going to speak of in chapters 9, 10. So he's preparing us for 9, 10, and 11. Nay, in all these things we are more than super overcomers. So one of the reasons I missed this word, when we didn't look at all the words for overcomers, but one of the reasons is because this is the only place it's used, and it has the prefix "uper," which we would call super or hyper. So he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors. We are super overcomers through him that loved us. So this is the answer, I believe, not only in that dispensation, but in this dispensation. What we have in Christ is all the strength that we need to conquer anything. So when we get to Ephesians chapter 6 and read about a great warfare, our answer is this right here. What we have in Christ, not only is what we knew, what they would have known during the expiry, but what he added and the fullness that we have in Christ that we read of in Ephesians makes us certainly super conquerors. We have the tools, the equipment to be able to withstand that. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I wonder if Paul, when he wrote this, he added these words, nor things present, nor things to come, if he didn't know that there was something ahead of him, because in Acts we read that the Lord appeared to him in Acts, is it 26? I believe when he was stood before Agrippa or someone, he mentions some of the things there, and he speaks about his about his conversion, and he tells about what the Lord had shown him, but he adds something that we don't find in the other two occasions where he speaks about his conversion, or we read about his conversion, and that had to do with the things that would be shown to him. And so I believe the Lord hinted to Paul that there was something ahead that he didn't know about, and it was going to be, and of course it would be this great mystery. So here we have, along with what we looked at before, this term super conquerors, or this idea of super overcomers. And he's not going into great detail of what those people are suffering. He gives us the other side of it. He tells us where our strength is going to come from. So we have that passage of scripture. So let me read another passage of scripture. I'm going to turn you to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because this has everything to do with what we are studying and talking about. As I said, this idea of I used some strong terms of judgment, which speaks about ignorance, but I also want to point the finger to myself, because I am far from having a full grasp of the scriptures, and I know I won't as long as I'm in this body. But I believe that the thing that I fear today amongst fundamentalists is that, and I mentioned this before, I believe there's a movement toward looking at or misusing the scriptures. There's a smorgasbord type of attitude of just taking scriptures that we want or we like, and are used to give to congregations to keep everybody on this positive track. There's nothing wrong with being positive, but the scriptures are not always positive. So if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm going to read some things that I don't hear out of too many pulpits. If I turn on the radio and listen to some of these speakers, he's going to talk about some very negative things against believers. And I don't hear that too much. All I hear anymore is all these things that we can do, we're capable of doing in ourselves, and that God has made provisions for that and so forth. But there's a negative side of things, and it has to do with a person's walk and what a person does with salvation. Verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." I don't know if I've ever heard a minister stand up in front of his congregation and quoted these verses to them and told them, this is what you are. But this is what this congregation was, and Paul didn't hold any punches. "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And I can say this, growing up in a small church, there was a lot of this. And I was too young to understand it, but in the last few months in conversations with my mom, she reminded me of some of the things that they went through. My dad was a minister at that small church. He worked full time, and the things that people talked about and gossiped were right in line with this. And so I believe there's probably a lot of that even amongst Christianity, especially for those who are of a particular of any denomination against those who are not in any denomination. And I know that was said about myself when I left a group of believers that were associated with the Mid-Acts teaching. "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." So if he said Paul and Apollos, they were nobodies. It was God who brings the increase. "Our words when we speak on Sunday, if they're not his words, there's no value here. And there's no reason to applaud anybody who is any of our speakers, because everything we hope or we humbly are coming before the Lord and displaying what the Holy Spirit is showing us here. And it is always the Lord who is the one that brings any kind of increase. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, you are God's building. So he's talking to believers here. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Now we come to the side of things that I don't hear taught. And that has to do with, here's an issue. These people are saved. They have salvation. They have life. But what do you do with it? For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I'll stop there in this passage. There's a lot more that we could look at here. But here's a simple principle, and it has to do with how a person builds upon what they have in Christ as a saved person. And here we see the separation between reward and loss. And that in itself in Scripture is spoken of as a salvation. So as I've mentioned in the past, there is salvation to life, and then there is the term salvation that is associated with what you do, with what you are given. And that has to do with reward. That has to do with that term overcomers, and that has to do with running a race. And all of these things are present in our dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God that was revealed to the Apostle Paul, these very same principles. So when we read 2 Timothy 2, the last couple of verses, about all Scripture is God-breathed, and he lists what they're good for and how the man of God is equipped with it, we've got to go back into other dispensational teaching to understand some of the principles in our dispensation. Because Paul doesn't address them in the same manner that he did here. Those paver stones were already placed for us to understand. So there is a definitely importance about going back into Scripture to understand some of these truths that will, I believe, apply to us. I think we have to be careful, and I have to be careful when I make that statement, that you have to look at things very carefully and not just grab everything and say this is the exact same principle. We have to definitely look at them very carefully. So kind of the way I left off, and this was kind of a Tuesday night thing and a last Sunday thing, was we read some things in Hebrews chapter 12. It was the example of the Lord who was called the author and finisher of our faith. And right there tells you two things. If he's the author, he's the one, and that's the beginning. The beginning of the process is his word. He's the author of his word. He's the author of our salvation. There's a second part of that statement. He's also the finisher. So something's got to be, what is started has to be finished. And he has pulled us, let's go to Titus chapter 3. He has done something with us as members of the church, which is his body, and he doesn't want to waste his time with us. Those are my words, but I can see where the Lord's going with this when we read these words. I'm going to start in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So he tells us how we are to live. Talks about salvation, and then he tells us what we're supposed to do with it. Now it gives us something to look forward to and something to hang our hat on, something for us to lean on as a promise and something for us to remember to do that, to be able to even walk. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that for what reason? What reason did he give himself for us? That he might, number one, redeem us from all iniquity. So we need to spend some time someday looking at this subject of redemption. And how much iniquity did he redeem us from? Was it just initial sins when we came to know him? He says he redeemed us from all iniquity. But then he goes on, he gives us a second reason. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So the secondary issue here is after salvation, after redemption, he has done something with it. He has a purpose with this people, with this peculiar people, and that is to purify him to himself. And that has to do with our walk. And that has to do with something that we need to stop and think about and be on our mind constantly, that there is a reason that the Lord has done this, and he's accomplishing things through our walk. And I think we've looked at some things in Ephesians concerning that subject. So that's why I'm tying all of these verses together. Now, I'm going to just read a few verses here, and we're going to close with this. I'm going to close early. But now I'm going to come back to my original statement, my original statement. There appears to me to be in Scripture three flavors of justification. Now, coming up in a mid-Acts environment, that was a big term. The word justify was a big term. And now I've learned that, and many terms are mentioned in particularly the book of Romans. We have terms like justification, we have atonement, we have reconciliation, we have redemption. There's just a lot of terms, and for some reason we equate all of those. It's just another way of saying salvation, and that's definitely not the case. Each of these words are very important in understanding salvation and understanding what we have in Christ. But justification definitely is not salvation. And that was what it was always implied when I heard that term used. And if you look at the word reconciliation, it's a whole different issue. If you look at the book of Acts, it has been said that there's three R's in the book of Acts. It begins with restoration. In the middle, we find reconciliation. And then at the end, we read of rejection. So there's three R words there. But reconciliation comes about through the teachings of Paul, not through the teachings of the apostles. And it was taught because Paul was going out into the world amongst Gentiles. And so that was a subject that was very difficult to get across to Jews. In fact, it doesn't even appear to be taught to the level that Paul taught it by the others. So we have to be careful when we look at terms particularly in the book of Romans, and make them all mean the same thing. So when we read the word justify or justification, let us remember that this is simply the Greek word, and if you're a Strong's person, it's 1344, dikaiō, and the word for righteousness is dikaiosune. So the form of the word justification comes from the form of righteousness. So when you read the word justify or justification, you're speaking of righteousness. And that's what I'm saying comes in three flavors. Now I'm going to, and Paul does something that I don't think any of the other writers does. I'm sorry. That's a wrong statement. Paul and James do something that none of the writers do, and that is they take the subject of justification and they give us an example, and they give us the example of Abraham. So next week we will take this up and go into it further. But I'm going to give you the three flavors of justification, let you ponder it, think on it, do whatever. And we'll talk about it further. And I don't know if I'm going to go into great depth because it would take a lot of time. But turn with me to, see if I've written them down, Romans 4. You really have to read Romans 3 to understand Romans 4. But right now we're looking at this idea of Abraham and the example he's going to set. Verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, I don't know if anybody who reads this passage of Scripture recognizes something. One thing that we have an advantage in having a companion Bible is that when you see something bold, you see bold text in the New Testament, you know that he's referring to a passage in the Old Testament. So, right away, I see something here. I can date this as to when what Paul is referring to. So when he says Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, what is the subject? What did Abraham believe? Well, that would take us back to the time when he was about 75 years old before he had this son. He was given a promise and he believed God, and his faith was counted for righteousness. We're going to go into that much more. Correct. The word. Very good. And he took his word about something. But the issue is, what did he take, and what exactly was that? Because when I turn to James chapter 2, and remember, this was the great battle that Martin Luther had. And you know, usually when you run into a scripture and you don't understand it or it bothers you, usually it's right before your eyes. The answer is right before your eyes. The answer is in your right under your nose. It would be good to do a quick study, and maybe I'll do this next week, of the word eyes and how it's used in Scripture. And those people whose eyes were opened, something was right in front of them and their eyes were open. I'm not talking about just the word, but other things. And that's what happens to us. We're so intent on a subject or something, we miss out on what's actually there. So in James chapter 2, let's look at verses 21, beginning of verse 21. And James talks about Abraham, and he talks about justification. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Well, that's just the opposite of what Paul just said. If he would have stopped there, we'd have a problem. But what did he say now? When he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar. Now I can put a date on when this happened. It was at least 25 years later that Isaac was born than when Abraham received that truth. Now, Isaac was somewhere between, I believe, 20 and 33 when this happened. So you can add another 45 to 50 some odd years to Abraham that James is referring to. So we must look and see what the difference is between these two passages concerning justification. Because there is justification by faith, and justification by works is something that was given to, I'm sorry, justification by faith came as his initial salvation. Justification by works had to do with the fact that he endured something and he offered his own son. That was some 50 some odd years later. So there was some endurance involved, and there was righteousness. I don't like that word justified in if it loses its meaning. Righteousness that was given to Abraham by works. And works, James basically is explaining to us, is just the proof of something. The proof of the fact that you believe something in the first place. And I believe Paul takes it to a different level when we read Ephesians, and he uses the word knowledge and acknowledgement. He uses the word gnosko and and epigenosko. And I believe he takes it to a different level, because acknowledgement of truth is far more than just a knowledge of something. Okay, that's two flavors of justification. Now let's look at one more. Turn back to Titus. We're going to close with this. Titus chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 1, and I need to close. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Now that might be a problem for some who know Paul's last seven epistles, because he speaks about principalities and power. But this, of course, is a word that, these are words that are associated with earthly leaders, as well as heaven, as those spiritual bodies that he speaks of in other places. And to obey magistrates. And the word magistrate is not there. The word obey is actually the word that's used. This word's used four times. But it's a word that's used of rule generally by governors and by magistrates and so forth. So Paul is speaking about other men. To speak, in verse 2 bears that out. To speak evil or to blaspheme no man. Well, that's in reference to verse 1. Those who were rulers and so forth. So there was an issue there at Rome, and Paul said, don't go up against the governments, basically what he's saying. To be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And that certainly came in handy for Paul when he stood before the Roman government and spoke truth, and that weighed a lot on his protection. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So here is flavor number 3 of justification. Justification by grace. And what's the context? We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Which eternal life is Paul talking about here? He talks about it in the first few verses of this letter to Timothy. And he talks about eternal life that was promised before the ages. And I can only find a couple of places in Scripture that he speaks of that truth. So this justification by grace takes on a different flavor here, and we probably need to look and see exactly what that means. Okay, I'm going to leave it at that. I'll leave you hanging maybe a little bit on the three justifications, but we will take it up a little bit further, because I think it's important to look at Abraham and the picture that Paul has produced for us to look at when he uses him as an example, and James uses it as an example. But it has one thing in common with what we've been speaking about. It has something to do with the fact that he endured something. And by enduring, he was rewarded for it. And he was justified for it. So that's part of what we have in common with Abraham, in that our hope and calling is different, but those principles of righteousness and what the Lord does with it, with us, and what He wants to do with us and accomplish, should be high on our mind in our lives. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your time, for what You have in the Scriptures for us. We look forward to how You open our eyes and understanding, and especially in our ignorance, that You open our eyes and understanding to those things that we need to see, so that we can walk holy and we can speak the truth, and especially speak it in love. Thank You for this group and for the love of Christ that we share. In these things we thank You. In the name of our Lord Christ Jesus, amen.